begin our study of the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi, a short letter written about 60 AD. Now, the Philippian church had sent their pastor, Epaphroditus, to see Paul, and he brought along with him a gift, a financial gift to help with Paul's physical needs as he was in prison in Rome. And he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And while there, Epaphroditus apparently had fallen severely ill, close to death. So Paul, after he recovers, sends him back to Philippi with this letter and some high praise. For example, in chapter 2, verse 29, Paul writes, "Receive him," that is Epaphroditus, "therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Paul's desire in writing this epistle is to encourage the believers in Philippi as they deal with the various trials of life and persecution, and to urge them to live in unity while resisting false doctrine. This letter is from Paul and Timothy. In fact, in the Greek text, the very first word is Paul. Paul and Timothy to the saints in Philippi. We looked at Paul 2 weeks ago, so I won't deal with him this morning. Timothy is included for several reasons. He was there physically with Paul, ministering to him, and he was also known to the church at Philippi. And then on top of that, very probably, Timothy was the one that was the scribe. That is, he wrote the letter down as Paul dictated it to him. But there are indications in the book itself that it's clearly a personal letter from Paul himself. There's several autobiographical comments that he makes in the book that we will look at in the future. And then he uses the word I a lot. For example, in verse 3, he says, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you." So Paul is seen as the true author, the human author of this book. Paul adds, he's writing to the servants that he is. Paul and Timothy are the servants of Christ Jesus. It's kind of a stark contrast to Paul's other epistles, for example, to the church at Corinth. And in his other epistles as well, he refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which he is asserting in these epistles his authority. That is, he is Christ's apostle. He is an apostle of the church and therefore needs to be listened to. And he goes on to assert his apostolic authority that some are questioning. He also corrects doctrinal error and false teaching and false practice and unbiblical behavior, and dishes out some directed discipline on certain occasions. But to the believers here in Philippi, it's not an apostle that writes. It is a servant of Jesus Christ. This letter is not filled with rebuke. It's not filled with correction, but rather with thankfulness and joy for their faithfulness and for their love and service to Jesus Christ. The word servant is a word that usually means actually slave. Because Paul viewed himself not as a lord, not as a ruler, but as a servant of the church of Jesus Christ. and a slave of Christ the Lord. The implication here is that if Paul, who is the uniquely called apostle of Jesus Christ to the church, views himself simply as a slave of Christ, should not we, plain, ordinary believers, view ourselves simply as servants of Jesus Christ as well? In ancient times, there were several ways that one would become a slave. And again, remember that at this period of history, probably 50% roughly of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. When an army was defeated, for example, by another army, by another people, some of the defeated would often be taken as spoils of the war and enslaved. Some were slaves by birth. That is, if they were a child born to a slave, they automatically became slaves. And then some became slaves through debt. And they accumulated debt, could not repay it, and eventually had to go into servitude, slavery, in order to pay off that debt. Sometimes poor people would sell their children into slavery in order to pay the debt. This was so common that in the Mosaic law, there were rules regarding this. It's found in Leviticus chapter 25. And a part of those rules were that if you went into debt and went into servitude as a result, every 7 years, such people were released from their bondage. And interestingly enough, that applied to just the Jews. However, according to the law, every 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee, all slaves were released from bondage. There's a picture here. There's a picture of spiritual truth. The Bible teaches that everyone born of woman is enslaved by sin. A slavery that is far worse than physical slavery, as much as we detest that today. So the psalmist writes, Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You cannot become a servant of Jesus Christ without realizing that by nature you are a servant and a slave to sin. You are born sinful and in rebellion against God. From conception, we are under the power of sin. We do not teach children to sin. They lie and steal and etc., etc., naturally. We have to teach them not to lie, not to steal, not to take another child's toys and appropriate them for themselves. They are born sinners, as innocent and sweet as Ellis is. As all of us were at birth. We were born sinners, alienated from God. Sin reigns over us from the very beginning. And there is never a moment in our lives from birth on where sin does not hold us in bondage, so that we cannot do the things that we should do. Things we know we should do, we don't do. Things we know we should not do, we do. Proverbs 5:22 speaks of this bondage. "His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of sin." Theologians call this total depravity. In fact, Peter refers to the unsaved, the unregenerate, as slaves to corruption. And the psalmist laments, Psalm 14, There's none who does good. That is why Christ came to earth. To redeem his people from the spiritual slavery, bondage to sin, and to free us from the judgment and the power and the bondage of sin. So the Apostle Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. That is, you don't get saved, you don't get redeemed from sin by paying some money or by doing certain things. It says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians who had been freed and redeemed from sin, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, like Paul and the Philippian Christians, you have been purchased from the slave market of sin. You have been freed not to serve yourself, not to serve your own pleasures and your own ends. You have been freed to be a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of the Lord. So Paul writes in Romans 6:22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Unlike the slavery to sin, which Paul calls the yoke of bondage, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, we exchange one master for another, but we change an evil master for a good and a loving Lord. And so being a slave of Christ becomes a mark of pride. Even Christ himself made himself, Paul is going to say later in Philippians, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a slave, of a servant, even kneeling down and washing the feet of Judas who would betray him. And he did so to redeem us from sin, to make us his own, reminding his disciples, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Like Paul, Peter and James also call themselves servants of Christ. Paul refers to Epaphras as a servant of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews refers to Moses as a servant as well. The world that is enslaved in sin. And we see it all around us, don't we? Thinks that they are free to do what they want. Not realizing that they are really in bondage, servitude to sin and to evil. Not really doing what they want. It is the redeemed people of God, servants of the Most High, who are truly free. Free from the power and the dominion of sin. Free to do what we ought. What is best, what is good. Serving a master who loves us and desires only good for his children. Well, Paul addresses this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Philippi was a city located in at the pass in the mountains in Greece. It was a gateway between east and west. It was founded by King Philip in 360 BC and was the site of one of the most decisive battles of history, when Augustus and Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius in 42 BC, which changed the history of the Roman Empire. The Romans took actual possession of Philippi in 31 BC, and what they did was they established it as a Roman colony by putting 300 retired Roman soldiers and their families there. And it became the capital of Macedonia, which would be the area of northern Greece. And there a church was established by Paul on his second missionary journey. And the circumstances of the establishment of this church are told to us in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And in that chapter, we learned that Paul had mapped out plans with Silas as to where they were going next. And yet in a vision, God told him, "No, I want you instead to go to Macedonia." And he ended up in Philippi. And his first convert in Philippi was an Asian woman by the name of Lydia. Acts 16:14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Then we're told a most interesting thing. After Lydia believed, she and her whole household were baptized. Another convert was a young Greek woman. She was demon-possessed. And as such, she was a means of fortune-telling and of income for her masters. And Paul delivered her from that demon possession. And the result was some unhappy merchants. They'd lost their source of income. And there was quite an uproar, and Paul and Silas ended up being arrested and thrown into jail. And there in the jail, we're told in verse 25 of chapter 16, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then there was an earthquake, and the jail was messed up, and the prison doors were released, and the jailer figured that the inmates had escaped, and he was ready to take his life. And Paul told him not to do that and started talking to him about his soul. In verse 30, Paul brought them out, or the jailer brought them out, Paul and Silas, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." One of the things we see in the Old and New Testaments and here in Philippi is that God works in and through families. To Abraham, God said in Genesis 17:7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Then after the resurrection, so we've gone from the very beginning of the Old Testament to the book of Acts, after the resurrection, Peter is preaching. And he preaches the gospel to the people of Jerusalem, thousands of them. And he says, "The promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Lydia believed, and she and her whole household were baptized. The jailer believed, and he and all his family were baptized. And by the way, they were baptized in the house. So this new church in Philippi had a wealthy Asian woman, a middle-class Roman soldier, and a Greek slave woman as some of its first members. That is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul was forced to leave as a result of all of the uproar, and this small group of believers continued as a faithful church, and it grew under the leadership of Epaphroditus. It is to this small church that Paul writes, commending them for their faithfulness, their love, and their service to the Lord. Notice that Paul calls these believers in Philippi saints. Now, this is not an unusual term. What's interesting is, in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the books, Paul refers to the Corinthians as saints as well. And we know from reading the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians that they were anything but what we would think of as saints. They were doing all kinds of bad stuff and believing bad things, unbiblical things, and unbiblical behavior. And they were kind of in chaos and disorder, and yet he still calls them saints because they are in Christ, even though they were in error. Saints are not a special class of Christians. The New Testament uses saint just as Paul addresses the Philippians here. It's a term for believers. Saint simply means one who is set apart. Sometimes it's translated holy. Weiss defines this word as believing sinners set apart from sin unto holiness. Moule translates this phrase very interestingly. He says, to all the holy ones in union, and that's a good term, union with Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul writes, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That word holy is the same Greek word as we have in Ephesians or Philippians 1:1, saint. This is an example of how there is, again, more continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament than most evangelicals would allow. Old Testament believers are repeatedly called saints. For example, in Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And it's the same, it's a Hebrew word instead of a Greek word, but it has the same idea of being set apart, sanctified unto God's service. It's exactly what Peter calls believers to be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As a Christian, you have been redeemed from slavery to sin and set apart unto God. You are his purchased possession. You do not belong to yourself. You are God's. You are made holy. You are a saint. There are two aspects of this. Positionally, you are holy, sanctified. In Jesus Christ, you are righteous, and you stand before a holy judge, the living God, not in your unrighteous, filthy rags, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are a part of, you who are a part of God's chosen people are saints, and in Christ in perfect righteousness. Positionally, you are a saint and righteous, sanctified and holy. Practically, we know that that is not exactly the case. We're called by Scripture to be holy, but we know we struggle with that. We sin, we fail. And yet the Scripture calls for us to strive to be and experience what we are positionally. To strive to be in obedience to God, our Lord and our Master. And to reflect practically, experientially in our lives what we are before God in Christ. King David is an example of this. Before God, he was a saint. God set him apart for himself. Practically, however, David was not a saint. And we read the history which is given to us by God. We learn that he was guilty of murder, of adultery, and a few other things. But because he was truly in Christ, he abhorred his sin. And he repented of it in tears. So we read in Psalm 51:7, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Make me experientially what I am positionally. Clean, righteous, sanctified in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, or as Moule put it, in union with Christ, you are a saint. If you have been redeemed by Christ's blood, you are a saint. The question is, are you living as a saint? Are you living as one who is set apart unto God? Then Paul adds bishops and deacons. The word bishop is from a Greek word, episkopoi. In Rome, that was a title of a lesser magistrate who was responsible for the sale of certain items. So the translation is often overseer. The word episcopal is a transliteration of that word, as in the Episcopal Church. And so episcopal is ruled by bishops or overseers, which is just the transliteration of the Greek word. In early church history, what happened is that there would be a number of churches in a city, and a number of pastors, and one, perhaps an older one, would kind of rise to prominence and leadership and looked up to by others, and often would become called bishop. And from there it kind of developed historically. But it's not the system that we see in the New Testament. In fact, bishop or overseer is a term used interchangeably with elder. So, for example, in Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks to a group of elders from the church at Ephesus that come to visit him as he's taking a break from his boat trip. So we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And then a little bit later, as he begins to talk to them, verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves," he says to the elders, "and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," the word bishop, "to shepherd or feed," and that's the word pastor, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So elder would be the title. Overseer would be more the function, the task of overseeing, of administrating the spiritual welfare of God's people. You recall that when the people of God were delivered from slavery in Egypt, they went out into the desert, and Moses started leading them and teaching them and instructing them at God's direction. You will recall that it became overwhelming. His father-in-law, Jethro, suggested that he get help by appointing leaders over the people, elders over the people. And they helped him to teach the law to God's people and to judge the people. And God approved. And throughout the Old Testament, you see elders functioning amongst God's people. Even when there was a king, the elders of the people were involved. When we come to the New Testament, again we see continuity with the Old Testament. We see elders appointed in all of the churches, teaching and leading the people of God. The Church of Jesus Christ, biblically, the people of God, biblically, were never ever a democracy. In the OPC, we recognize two classes of elders: ruling elders who help oversee or bishop the church. Chris and Pat are our elders. Teaching elders, or referred to in the BCO, the Book of Church Order, as ministers of the word. Pastor, that's me. Bishops and deacons. Well, deacons, Paul referred to himself and Timothy as servants. He used the Greek word douloi. It means slave. Sometimes, however, it's translated servant, but it's a servant that's a slave. Now he addresses his letter to deacons, and this is a different Greek word, diakonoi. And that means servant. But now, here's the difference. Douloi, that is slave, emphasizes the relationship. That is master and servant. Diakonoi emphasizes the activity. That is serving, rather than the relationship. Deacons are those that serve the church. It is an ordained office, and we read of it in Acts chapter 6 as it was established by the apostles. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, the Greeks, who were also in the church, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution of funds. When the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And so they appointed, and actually the people approved them, 7 men to be deacons, to be servants of the church, taking care of the physical things. So this is an office of the church, not of ruling, but of serving, of caring for the needs of God's people. But it's also interesting to note, and we see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, that these deacons were men that were full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In fact, Philip was an evangelist. He was a deacon. He was appointed a deacon in Acts 6. But he was an evangelist. He's the one that God took out and had him meet the Ethiopian treasurer and explain to him the gospel and even baptize him. Stephen was a preacher as well as a deacon. He was so effective in his preaching that he was arrested and stoned to death. And God even recorded this lengthy sermon of a deacon. Interesting. Well, that's verse 1. My prayer is that as we study this book, we as a church might be encouraged in our walk with Christ and challenged to live as saints and servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Shall we pray?